Picture it. Downtown Indianapolis on a Friday night about 3 years ago. Pastor Vivian and Mick are in their deluxe apartment in the sky. They live in Riley Towers. That evening, when Pastor Vivian comes in to the apartment, she is sporting a brand new dress. Mick says, "Where did that come from?" Vivian says, "Well, when I was walking home, I took a shortcut through Macy's, and when I saw it on the rack, I just had to have it." Mick said, "Vivian, you know we can't afford that." Vivian said, I know, but the devil made me do it. At first, I was just going to try it on, but then when I looked at myself in the mirror, the devil said to me, girl, you look good in that dress." Mick said, "Vivian, you're a preacher. You know what you're supposed to say. When the devil tempts you, you're supposed to say, 'Get thee behind me, Satan.'" I did, Vivian said. "That's exactly what I said. I said, 'Get thee behind me, Satan.' And when Satan stepped behind me, he said, 'Oh my, it looks even better from back here.'" Okay, maybe that's not exactly how it happened that night in Indianapolis 3 years ago, but here's a question for you. This notion of Satan, what do you make of it? Actually, in the Gospels, Jesus talks a lot about Satan and demons, which frankly makes me a little bit uncomfortable because I like to think about and talk about positive and happy things. If I had been Jesus' campaign manager, I would have said, "Hey, Jesus, ixnay on the eight and say stuff. Let's focus on happy, positive things. That's what the people want, right? Rainbows on roses and whiskers on kittens, bright copper kettles and warm woolen mittens. Let's give people some positive stuff to think about. And by the way, isn't this Satan stuff just a little old-fashioned?" And yet, the indelible fact remains that again and again and again in the Gospels, Jesus talks about Satan and demons. And so if we're going to do a sermon series like the one we're in now, where we're talking about the major themes that are embedded in the teachings of Jesus, if we're going to be honest about it, then we're going to have a conversation about this. So today, let's ask, what should we, thoughtful 21st century Christians, believe? What should we make of what Jesus says about Satan? Let's start with a prayer. God, we know that life is not all sunshine and roses. We know that there's a dark side. We know that evil is powerful and destructive. Today, stretch us a little bit beyond our comfort limits as we wrestle with what Jesus taught about spiritual warfare. For it's in his holy name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, someone said to me, "Jeff, you have a good education. How can someone with your education believe in Satan and demons?" Here's how I think it through. And by the way, you don't have to agree with me. In fact, you can completely disagree with everything I say today and still be a beloved part of our congregation, because we don't all have to think alike. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But here's how I think it through. I look around me and at all of the visible parts of creation, and I see that God has created multiple, almost an innumerable different number of life forms that range from the simplest to the more complex, all the way from single cell amoebas to insects to fish to birds to dogs to monkeys to apes, all the way up to the complexity of us as human beings. I guess I left cats out of that litany. We could insert them somewhere, maybe between amoeba and insects if we're going by intelligence level. I love our cats, but they're not very smart. My point is, as you look at the visible spectrum of creation, you see that our infinitely creative God has created all different levels of being, from the simplest to the complex. So what would cause us to think that between us humans and God way up there, that there's not some additional complexity of creation, some intermediate type beings between us and God? It's kind of a variation on the question of, do you think there's intelligent life on other planets? Really, in the vastness of the cosmos, with God's infinite creativity, I find myself thinking, it seems reasonable to believe that there are higher levels of being somewhere in the cosmos that we, in human language, typically refer to as angels. Not just that, but throughout human history, there are all kinds of stories of human encounters with higher level beings that we usually refer to as angels. For example, a young woman named Anna Leschlid, back during World War II, was forced from her home in the Ukraine. As a refugee, she ended up making her way all the way to the mountains of Yugoslavia, where a kind host family took her in, gave her temporary shelter, and during the raging war that was taking place. Because war was going on and she was a refugee, she needed to keep a low profile, and so she was starting to get cabin fever there in that small mountain house. She'd met a young Yugoslav woman that she'd become friends with, and one day they decided to take the risk of walking down out of the mountains to a local train station, where they took the train to a nearby large town and just spent the day enjoying themselves. By the time they got back to the local train station that evening, it was later than they had expected. It was dark outside. It had turned bitterly cold, and sleet was pelting against the train. Anna's friend said, "You know, I think I'm going to stay at my son's house near the train station. You should stay there with me. It's too bad to walk all the way back up into the mountains tonight." But Anna, unable to reach her host family by phone, was afraid that they would be worried to death about her if she didn't come home. So she made the decision she was going to make the trek back up into the mountains all by herself. In her own words, this is what she writes happened next. She says, "As soon as I stepped out of the train, the icy wind tore at the thin kerchief on my head and seemed to slice right through my threadbare coat. The sleet stung my face. I had a 4-mile walk ahead of me. There were barely any houses along the mountain road, and I had no flashlight. Plus, there was a rushing mountain stream that I would have to cross. In this rain, it was likely that the stream would be swollen, with the water foaming white. I was terrified. I thought there was no way I would make it. So I began to pray, 'God, I'm so scared. Take this terror away from me. Walk with me.' Right at that moment," she says, "a strange light fanned out across the sky. At first, I thought it was an air raid. I knew bombers sometimes targeted train stations, so I ran. The strange thing was, the light moved with me. There were no bombers overhead. I couldn't tell where the glow was coming from, but wherever I went, it went with me. It was almost like being covered with an umbrella of light as I followed the path into the mountains." She says she eventually came to that mountain stream, that the glow above her was so bright it reflected off the water like diamonds, making it easier for her to pick out the flat stones that she could step on as she made her way safely across the stream. On the other side of the stream, she said, suddenly the weather changed, and it was like a warm summer's night. She walked the rest of the way to the host home, knocked on the front door. When the family opened the door, she said the wind nearly blew the door off of its hinges. They said to me, 'Get in out of this storm. How did you make it through this storm?' As she stepped inside, she says, "I stopped and I listened, and the wind was howling outside and the sleet was pelting against the house. And yet there she stood, her coat completely dry." Anna experienced what many of us would describe as a guardian angel, a higher life form that protected her in this moment of high danger and need. And she said ever after in her life, She never again experienced that kind of terror because she knew now that we are not alone. Human history is riddled with stories of human encounters with higher levels of beings that we call angels. So when I put that empirical evidence together with what I see in the spectrum of creation, God creating all different levels of being, I personally conclude that it's reasonable to believe that God has created a higher level of beings that we refer to as angels. And if that's true, then I find myself asking the question, is it possible that some of those beings go bad and go off the deep end? Is it possible that God gave those beings the same freedom of choice, the same ability to make choices that have consequences that God gives us as human beings? If so, it seems to me very likely that some of them, a certain percentage of them, would go bad and go off the deep end. But Jeff, you may say, if some of these powerful beings go off the deep end, why wouldn't God destroy them? Why would God leave them around, maybe to even have adverse effects on us? I think the answer to that is the same as why God allows us as human beings, when we go off the deep end, why God forbears and allows us to go on. God is love. And when you love someone, you never give up on them. As the Bible says, the mercies of the Lord are everlasting. And so, as I put all of this together, I personally reached the conclusion that it's reasonable for me to believe that there is a higher level of being, some of whom have gone bad, who intersect with and can affect our reality in complex and mystical ways that are difficult to understand. Which, by the way, is exactly what Jesus seems to be teaching as you read through the Gospels. By my count, at least 23 different occasions, as you move through the Gospels, in the teachings of Jesus, he makes reference to Satan and demons. Here are a few examples. Luke 10:17. The 70 disciples returned to Jesus with joy, saying, "Lord, in your name, even the demons submit to us." Jesus said, "I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. See, I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you." Or Luke 11:15. Some were saying, "Jesus casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." Jesus replied, "If Satan is divided against Satan, how shall his kingdom stand? But if by the finger of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you." Or John 8:44, Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and you choose to do your father's desires. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Again and again, as we move through the Gospels, Jesus comes back to this concept of Satan and demons. Jesus began his ministry in the wilderness, being tested by the devil. Jesus, throughout his ministry, on multiple occasions, casts evil spirits out of people. At the very end of his ministry, in one last great effort to take him down, Satan confronts Jesus on the cross. And, for what it's worth, even my own personal experience coincides with this model of thinking about how evil works in the world that is embedded in the teachings of Jesus. What Jesus seems to be teaching in these gospel passages is perfectly consistent with my own personal experience of evil. For example, several years ago, someone in our congregation began having these mystical experiences. When she was, to protect her privacy, I'll use a pseudonym. Let's call her Lisa. When Lisa was at home praying one night, all of a sudden, she felt God's spirit upon her, and she began praying in a way that was very unusual to her. She began praying in tongues. Praying in tongues means praying in an unknown language, a flow of syllables that may or may not resemble a human language that's believed to be a language of angels. It's a fairly common experience for Christians over the course of the centuries to pray in tongues. But Lisa had never done that before and was not seeking that, and frankly, it freaked her out when she experienced praying this way. So she came in to talk to me. I think she also talked to Pastor Vivian at that time. What's going on, Jeff? Am I going crazy? What is it? I explained to her that this is a fairly common phenomenon throughout Christian experience, and that the concept was that God's Spirit is praying through you in these moments. And I asked her, I said, when you're praying in this way, do you get any sense of what God might be wanting to pray through you or say to you? Oh, yes, she said. I said, well, what is it? She said, I get this powerful sense that God is warning me that our church is under attack. I said, under attack how? She said, conflict. She said, I get this powerful feeling that God is warning me that a spirit of conflict, that was her language, a spirit of conflict is trying to stir great conflict in our church. She went on to tell me that she had this dream as well. And in this dream, she saw this creature that was this spirit of conflict. And she described this spirit to me. What do you think I should make of all of this? Jeff, she said, be careful. Be alert. I said I would. But frankly, in the back of my mind, I was thinking to myself, I think she's off the mark here. Because at the time she was telling me all of this, there was absolutely zero signs of any significant conflict in our congregation. A week or so later, she shows up at the church and says, I just felt compelled to come here and pray. Is it okay if I walk around the church? Sure, we said so. She walked around the entire perimeter of the church, through all of the church, every room, praying in the Spirit, praying in tongues against this spirit of conflict, and then left. To make a long story short, 3 months later, one afternoon, out of the blue, it seemed to me, a huge conflict broke out among some of our key leaders. It was like it came out of nowhere. And then I remembered what Lisa had said to me and was so grateful for all the prayers in the Spirit she had lifted to fortify us, because thanks be to God, we were able to respond to that moment of conflict well, in a way that restored harmony quickly, that could have easily taken our church apart at the seams. And now, looking back on that, I find myself saying, whoa, she was on to something. Somehow, she was sensing something in a higher realm. She was able to sense things that were happening in a higher realm before they had even begun to manifest in the physical realm. The Apostle Paul himself warns us about this in one of the spookiest verses in the Bible, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul says, our struggle here in life, here on planet Earth, our struggle is not against enemies of flesh and blood. In other words, your biggest problem is not the people around you or the immediate practical problems we experience. Our struggle is not against enemies of flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in otherworldly places. Now, the point of this is not to say that all of the evil that we experience here on planet Earth is due to nefarious otherworldly forces. God knows that within each one of us, we contain ample capacity for evil if we're not careful. There would certainly be evil in the world with or without otherworldly nefarious forces. So the point of all of this is not to outsource responsibility for the evil that takes place in the world. The point is to emphasize to us that every problem we experience, every human problem, has both a human and spiritual dimension. And if we're only responding to our problems in the human dimension, which we should, by the way, when we face a problem, we should respond with all we've got in the human dimension in practical ways to address that problem. But if that's all we're doing, we're missing at least half or two-thirds of what's going on in ultimate reality. Addressing only the human side of a problem we're experiencing is like taking a knife to a gunfight. Because according to what Jesus teaches us, according to what the Apostle Paul teaches us, we find ourselves in the midst of a cosmic struggle between good and evil. Think of it like this. In the beginning, God created all kinds of good things like asparagus, cauliflower, broccoli, and spinach to feed and nourish us and let us live long, healthy lives. But then along came Satan and created McDonald's. And invented the 99-cent hamburger and said, "Do you want fries with that?" To which we humans said, "Yes, supersize it." Before long, we humans began experiencing heart attacks and other maladies. So God invented quadruple bypass and other medical miracles, at which point Satan created insurance companies. And on and on and back and forth it goes, but you get the idea. It's a gross oversimplification, but you get the idea. According to Jesus, we find ourselves in a cosmic struggle between good and evil. Jeff, are you trying to tell me that if I'm going to be a faithful follower of Jesus, that I've got to believe in a literal Satan and demons? No. I know many wonderful Christians who do not see it that way. I personally and many Christians believe in a literal Satan and demons, but many Christians don't. Some Christians believe in literal Satan and demons. Some Christians believe that Satan and demons is the Bible's symbolic way of explaining to us how abstract evil works in the world in a way that we humans find relatable so that we can understand how sophisticated and complex evil is and functions in this world. And it seems to me that regardless which way you view it, literal or symbolic, it drives all of us to the same basic bottom line conclusion, namely that the best way for us to think about and conceptualize how evil works in this world is to see it as something that is active, intelligent, and strategic. Suppose you are walking out of the church today and I stop you and I say to you, "Be careful as you leave today so that you don't trip." You might be a little more careful than usual, right? But suppose instead on your way out, I stop you and I say, "Be careful as you exit today. There's someone who's going to try to trip you." Now you're going to respond very differently, right? You're going to be on high alert. You're going to be looking at, who is it? What's going to happen? You're on high alert. It's a completely different level of response and alert. That's the bottom line of what Jesus is trying to teach us about evil. It is powerful. It can be deadly. It is active, intelligent, and strategic. That's the framework Jesus gives us. So, if I'm going to embrace that framework for thinking about evil that Jesus gives us, what are the practical implications for my everyday life? I think it's easy for us to trivialize the subject of temptation, Satan, and demons. And I guess it's good to have a sense of humor, but it's easy to trivialize it through cutesy stories. Like the time two nuns were in the grocery store getting their weekly groceries, and they stopped in front of the beer cooler. One nun looks at the other and says, "A cold beer sure would taste good tonight, wouldn't it?" The other nun says, "Oh, it would. But sister," she says, "we can't be seen at the checkout counter with a six-pack." "Leave it to me," the first nun says. "I've got a way to explain it." So she grabs the six-pack. They get in the checkout line. Sure enough, as they're coming through the checkout line, the cashier does a double take, which prompts the first nun to say, "Oh, at the convent, we use beer as a shampoo. We call it Catholic shampoo." Without skipping a beat, the clerk bends down, grabs a bag of pretzels from under the counter, puts it in their grocery bag, and says, "Sisters, the curlers are on the house." are all kinds of cutesy little stories like that about temptation, sin, the devil, evil. And it's good to have a sense of humor, but the point Jesus is trying to make is that evil is deadly serious. I think the best story in the Gospels to illustrate the point, actually it's a string of short stories that trace the interaction between Simon Peter and Jesus. This line of stories begins in the middle of Jesus' ministry when one day Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They responded that most people think you're a prophet. Some say you're the reincarnation of Elijah or Jeremiah. Jesus then says, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter speaks up and says, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Then the text tells us that from that point forward, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem to suffer greatly and to be killed. When Simon Peter hears this, he's having none of it. He goes ballistic. He tells Jesus, in the words of Matthew 16:22, he says to Jesus, "God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you. Jesus, get this crazy idea out of your head. It is not possible that God's will would be for the Messiah to suffer in this way. Get it out of your head." Jesus responds, the text says, he turned around, looked Peter in the eye, and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." In other words, though Simon Peter did not realize it, Satan was working through him in that moment to try to dissuade Jesus from going to Jerusalem. Thankfully, Jesus was stubborn and insistent. And so fast forward several months. Jesus and his disciples are now in Jerusalem. It's the night of the Passover. They are at the Last Supper. Jesus begins to tell his disciples, "This is it. This is the night that I've been warning you about. I will soon be betrayed and arrested." And Jesus must have known how this was going to affect Simon Peter. I'm sure Simon Peter was thinking, "I told you, I warned you. If only you had listened to me. Now look what you've done. You've blown it all. Everything's going to be blown apart." Jesus, knowing how Simon Peter would struggle with this. Near the end of the Last Supper, in the words of our gospel passage today, Jesus says these words to Simon Peter, "Simon, Simon, listen. Satan has desired to have you all, to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your own faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned back, strengthen the others." Peter said, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison, even to death." "Whatever." Jesus said, "The cock will not crow this day until you've denied three times that you even know me." Note that key phrase there. Satan has desired to have you all to sift you like wheat. Let it sink in. Satan has desired to have you to sift you like, you know what? How you make shredded wheat? You hold it under the water until it's soaking wet. Then you superheat it. Then you run it through a press. You run it through rollers until it shreds the wheat into long, slender strands. Jesus is saying that's what Satan wants to do with you. It's what Satan wanted to do with Simon Peter. And the interesting thing to me is that even the prayers of Jesus could not keep Simon Peter from failing. Even after Simon Peter was warned, he still failed. But here's the thing. The prayers of Jesus were able to keep Simon Peter from giving up when he failed. That was Satan's ultimate objective, not just for Simon Peter to fail, but for that failure to so devastate his spirit that his spirit would be broken and his faith would be destroyed. I think there's a powerful lesson in that for each and every one of us. Satan has desired to have you to sift you like wheat, to try to break your spirit through failure, through broken circumstances, through the pains of life. It is inevitable that you will fail. Every great hero in the Bible has significant moral failures. You are going to have some significant moral failures in your life. So the question is not, are you going to fail? The question is, when you fail, are you going to give up? Are you going to let that break you? Because there is a war for your soul. So, how do we prepare for that battle? The Apostle Paul tells us in the same passage I referred to earlier, right after he said, our struggle is not against enemies of flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil in other worldly places. He goes on in the next verse to say what we should do about that. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day. Each one of us, over the course of a lifetime, we're going to face some evil days. Will we be able to stand in those evil days? It depends on whether we've put our armor on. Paul goes on to explain that he's speaking metaphorically here, that the armor represents different ways we absorb God's Spirit into ourselves. Prayer is one of the things Paul mentions. It was prayer that saved Peter from being broken apart by his failure, the prayer of Jesus. It was prayer that saved Anna on that dark and cold night. It was the prayers of Lisa that helped us to get prepared for a time of conflict so as to minimize it and get through it. There is great power in prayer. Prayer is operating in that spiritual realm that affects the earthly problems that we experience. Paul goes on to also mention things like the Word of God, meditating on Scripture is one of the ways we fortify our spirit so that we can stand in the evil day. Worship, when we come together here on a regular basis, this is fortifying our spirit for the evil days in life. Discipleship classes, oasis groups, quiet time during the day that anchors our soul to God. What is your strategy for equipping yourself for the cosmic struggle between good and evil that you find yourself in the midst of? Are you taking it seriously? Do you understand that you had better be fortifying your spirit or Satan is going to break you? Amen. Let me close with this. Yeah, it's not light and fluffy, but it's reality. And we need to be prepared for it. You know that Martin Luther was one of the great reformers in the history of the church back in the 16th century. In 1517, he first nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg church, his statement of protest, his demand for reform in the church. And with that, he became the leader of a great reform era in Christianity. It was brilliant, it was world-changing, but it was enormously stressful and dangerous. After 10 years of leading this reform effort, it was starting to affect Martin Luther, his spirit, his mind, his body. In fact, one day on April 22nd, 1527, he got dizzy in the midst of a sermon, so dizzy he had to discontinue the sermon. A couple months later, July 6th, 1527, he was sitting at dinner with some of his friends when he had another physical spell, this time intense buzzing in his ears and disorientation. He had to go lie down, and then he felt like he was dying. He cried out to his friends, "Water or I die! Water or I die!" They got him medical attention. He pulled through it. But as the year continued, he kept having these deep, depressive episodes. One of them in August, another in September, another yet in December. As he was coming out of one of those depressive episodes, he sat down and described what he was experiencing to a friend in these words. He said, "I spent more than a week in death and hell. My entire body was in pain and I still tremble. Completely abandoned by Christ, I labored under the storms of desperation and blasphemy against God. But through the prayers of the saints, through the prayers of the saints, God began to have mercy on me and pulled me from the inferno below." 1527 was a year of severe testing for Martin Luther. The plague hit Wittenberg that year. Many people fled. Luther felt led to stay and turn his home into a hospital. He watched as many of his friends died. It was a bone-crushing year. His own son almost died. And yet it was late in 1527 that Martin Luther sat down and wrote his most famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." In one of the verses of that hymn, he says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed the truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. For lo, his doom is sure, one little word shall fail him." That's what spiritual warfare looks like. Just ask Jesus. I tell you, Satan would like nothing better than to shred you like wheat. And when those times of testing come in your life, remember, Jesus understands. He's been there all the way to the cross. Satan's last great effort to break his spirit and destroy his faith before it was too late. Imagine what Jesus must have experienced on the cross. The weight of the world coming down on his shoulders. Every sin ever committed echoing in his soul. The last gasp of every creature that had ever lived echoing in his soul in that moment. "It's too much. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And yet, somehow, he made it through. Because he had prepared his soul for the day of battle. And because Jesus triumphed, you too can triumph. Because the same spirit that was in Jesus Christ is now in you. Never yield. Never yield to evil. Steve, who at home later today online will be watching this sermon in his epic struggle with cancer. Steve, you will get through this. We have prayed for you. Jesus has prayed for you. Your family's prayed for you. You've prayed for you. You will get through this. And like Jesus, you will rise again. Anyone here who's in the midst of a bone-crushing struggle, you will get through it. And you will rise again like Jesus Christ. Revelation 14:12, this is a call for the endurance of the saints. Keep your spirit strong. Feed your spirit. And you will overcome. Evil is powerful. But the goodness and the grace of God is far greater. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord.